Well, you'll find it helpful to have a Bible open in front of you at Joshua chapter 2. We're going to be referring to other passages in the Bible, but they should be appearing on the screen behind me when we do that. But we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 2. In Welshpool, we're going through the book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. And so, yes, we're looking at Joshua chapter 2, a surprising example of faith. In the book of Joshua, we find God's people are being led by God's chosen leader into their inheritance, which was the land promised by God to Abraham and his descendants, a land in which they would have the freedom to worship God. Joshua is God's chosen leader. Without a leader, Moses had described the people as being like sheep without a shepherd. With Moses now dead, Joshua has been appointed by God to lead the people. God's chosen one would lead God's people into the place promised to them as an inheritance. And when we put it that way, it sounds a bit like the gospel. It sounds like we should be talking about Jesus Christ. He is God's chosen one, and he leads people into eternal life in heaven, where, as the Apostle Peter puts it in one of his letters, they have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The way God saves his people from various situations in the Old Testament reveals something about how God would save people from their sins through Jesus Christ. But while it's important to recognize gospel themes in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean we have to find the gospel in every verse or even in every chapter. In chapter 2 of the book of Joshua and the account of Rahab, we are simply given an example of someone trying to live by faith in the promises of God. So in chapter 2, Joshua sends spies to scout ahead and view the land that he had been promised, he and the people, from God, particularly the part called Jericho. Last time they did this, under Moses' leadership, the spies saw that the land looked fruitful, but the people looked frightening. This time, while on their mission, this new set of spies meet Rahab, and she clearly becomes the focus of this chapter. So as we go through this chapter, we're going to consider three things: the faults of Rahab, the faith of Rahab, and the future of Rahab. So firstly, the faults of Rahab. It's not clear how many days the spies were away from the Israelites prior to their meeting with Rahab, who was a prostitute, but we're told they end up in her house. The question we might ask is, why did they go to a house of a prostitute? Given how unpredictable the Israelites could be in regards to their faithfulness to the Lord, we might be tempted to simply say that these spies were not doing their job. Certainly, the Old Testament doesn't try to hide the unfaithfulness of God's people. However, in chapter 1 of Joshua, we see a united commitment from all the tribes to obey God and to follow Joshua. Unlike the last time they reached the Jordan, all of the people appear to be ready to trust the Lord completely. It therefore seems unlikely that these spies had just decided to ignore God's laws and instead find and pay for a prostitute. What they are looking for is a good hiding place. And whether it was an inn or a brothel, the spies have gone to a place where people weren't going to ask questions about who you were. A place where people wouldn't be surprised if you wanted to stay anonymous. They're not great spies, however, because we read in verse 2 that a report reaches the king. The spies have been spotted. Rahab provides a hiding place for them on her roof. They lie there underneath stalks of flax and try not to sneeze as the king's soldiers continue their search. Rahab covers for them when the soldiers ask questions and ultimately secures their escape in verses 15 and 16. What a woman, you might be thinking, or you might not. Rahab is a surprising example of a person trying to trust the Lord, because Joshua makes no effort to hide her faults. Firstly, consider her lifestyle. She's a prostitute. Given that it was a pagan land, it's likely that prostitutes worked at the temples of the gods that were worshipped there. We're not told that Rahab was a temple prostitute, but it shouldn't surprise us that prostitution was accepted as simply part of the culture, since it was often bound up in the temple worship of idols. Secondly, consider her lies. In verses 4 and 5, she gives false information to the soldiers. In whatever way we read those verses, there is no mistaking it. She is not being clever with the information or avoiding the question altogether. She is definitely lying. In fact, the name Rahab literally means blusterer, and sometimes it was used in the Old Testament as an insulting name for a pagan nation. So Rahab is an unexpected example of faith. Now, we could say that she was under pressure, and perhaps in a situation like hers, it's okay to lie. And what would stop us from then going even further and saying that in a situation like hers, it's okay to sell sex? But that would contradict what the Bible clearly teaches about the importance of honesty and the sanctity of marriage. Joshua himself doesn't give any commentary on the ethics of Rahab's actions, but he doesn't need to. Her lifestyle and her lies were clearly contradictory to God's laws. But as we see throughout the Bible, God involves imperfect people as he carries out his perfect plans. Moses hadn't been perfect, and Joshua wasn't perfect. His spies weren't perfect, and Rahab wasn't perfect, and we're not perfect. We're all born under the curse of sin. And even after we put our trust in Christ, there is still sin that clings to us. But we are not to be paralyzed by our imperfections. God is able to involve us, imperfect as we are, as he carries out his perfect plans. And when we make mistakes, God has provided a way for us to move forward. We're to repent, ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and then get back on with following him. But God is not only able to involve people, he is able to change imperfect people, whatever their background, whatever they have done, whatever has happened to them or around them. God can change people, and he changes Rahab. But how does that happen? Having seen the faults of Rahab, we now see the faith of Rahab. From verse 8 onwards, the spies get the information from Rahab that they were sent to find out. She tells them that everyone is afraid. "The fear of you has fallen on us," she says in verse 8, having heard how God parted the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross. In verse 11, she says, "Our hearts melted when the people heard of what had happened to the kings of Sihon and Og." We read about their fate in Numbers chapter 21. Both kings had set out to defeat the Israelites, and instead both kings were emphatically defeated. Rahab recognizes that these reports are evidence of the power of God, and thus concludes in verse 9 that the Lord has given you the land. And in verse 11, that the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab believes in the unique and unsurpassed authority and power of the Lord God. And by protecting these two spies, she has trusted her future to that God. What has caused her to believe? The testimony of history. She had not seen for herself the miracles and the victories, but she had heard testimony of them and had believed them and had then trusted herself to the Lord, believing that he would keep his promises to his people. This is a definition of faith: believing something unseen based on what has been seen. Read in Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Having given that statement, the author then lists people in the Old Testament who did things by faith. Their obedience was a fruit of their faith. They obeyed God at pivotal moments in their lives because they could see that God was faithful and powerful, and therefore they believed he would keep his promises to them. So we read in Hebrews 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These faithful people believed God would give them an eternal home, a heavenly city. Their obedience was based on this assurance, and thus was by faith. This was also true for Rahab. Later, the city of Jericho is going to be captured, and the inhabitants will be killed, and we therefore read in Hebrews 11, verse 31, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those that were disobedient, having welcomed the spies peacefully." Rahab had an assurance, based on the evidence of testimony, that God would give the land to his people. She didn't fight it, but instead sought mercy. She trusted herself to the Lord, and that faith led to the action of protecting the spies. James, in his New Testament letter, highlights the importance of personal holiness or works as an integral part of a living faith, a faith that is active alongside works and is incomplete without works, and gives Rahab as an example, James 2, verse 25. "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" James isn't saying that this one act of obedience somehow counterbalanced all of the sin in Rahab's life. Rather, like Abraham, the other example James gives, Rahab's faith in the Lord was accounted as righteousness, but her works were the evidence of that faith, and therefore those works justified her. They were a testimony of where she stood before God. So Rahab makes a deal with the spies. She will protect them now if they protect her and her family when they attack the city. Rahab then enables the spies to escape safely. Her home is built into the wall that surrounds Jericho, so she lets a rope out of her window and the spies climb down it. They also reach an agreement that on the day of the attack, Rahab must tie a red cord in the window to make sure people know where she lives and don't attack that house. The spies return to Joshua and give their report. And the chapter finishes with their statement to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." The people are ready now to cross over the Jordan and to enter into the inheritance that the Lord had promised to them. Having considered the faults of Rahab and the faith of Rahab, finally we consider the future of Rahab. We next read of Rahab in chapter 6, when Jericho is attacked. The people of God are given instructions by Joshua to capture the city. But the two spies are spoken to separately, and we read about them and Rahab in verses 22 to 25. "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." We see here something perhaps even more surprising than before. Initially, Rahab and her family are placed outside the camp of Israel. But in verse 25, we're told she has lived in Israel to this day. Not only is Rahab rescued, but she's also given a home. Through faith, she experiences God's grace and mercy. She is brought into the people of God and shares in their inheritance after they enter the promised land. We see this expressed again in chapter 8. Joshua and the people gather at Mount Ebal, and Joshua builds an altar. He then writes laws on the altar, probably the Ten Commandments. By doing so, he reminds the people that they cannot bypass the law in order to approach God. Rather, it is only through sacrifice, through atonement, a price being paid for their sins, that the people are able to approach God. We read there of two different sacrifices being offered. Joshua 8, verse 31. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So firstly, we read of the burnt offering. An animal that was unblemished, a symbol of innocence, was brought by its owner to the priest. The worshipper laid their hands on it, a symbol possibly of a transferal of guilt, the sins of the person transferred to the animal, and the priest would then kill the animal and lay it on the altar. A fire was lit, and the fire would burn until the whole animal had been consumed. We read in Leviticus 1, verse 4, that this sacrifice shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The sacrifice paid a price for sin, the price of atonement. And through this price being paid, the person, the worshipper, was accepted in the sight of God. But that could be like getting an invite to a party, only to find out when you get there that you don't know anyone. It's nice, but ultimately lonely. But there was another offering that revealed something else about the relationship that God had with his people. The peace offering was an act of thanksgiving, and it differed from the burnt offering in that only part of it was burned on the altar. Another part was given to the priest to eat, and the third part was to be eaten by the worshipper. So here we have a picture of something like a meal that is shared by all and where all are satisfied. Again, in the Old Testament, we read of this sacrifice producing a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But because all share in the meal, we have a picture of communion, of fellowship. In Malachi, we even read of the altar described as the Lord's table. This peace offering was to be placed on top of the other offerings. It indicated that fellowship was the fruit of atonement. This is how God would draw near to his people. We read in Exodus 20, verse 23, this instruction given to his people. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God would draw near to his people, but not through idols. He would come to them through the altar upon which sacrifices would be made. These repeated sacrifices that enabled the Israelites to have fellowship with God in spite of their repeated sins point us to a greater sacrifice, one that would never need to be repeated. The prophet Isaiah prophesies of a person who would suffer because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This suffering sacrifice was Jesus Christ. He came to die upon the cross, bearing our sins and facing the judgment we deserve. So when Paul tells Christians to love one another just as Christ loved us, he also tells us how that love was expressed, how Jesus gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ was doing this in our place. He offered himself as the sacrifice that would atone for our sins and give us peace with God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. But who is able to receive the blessing of Christ's sacrifice? Who can have their sins forgiven? The answer is anyone who puts their faith in Christ. In chapter 8, as Joshua prepares the altar and the sacrifices are offered, we discover that he is not alone. All the people are there as well. But there aren't just Israelites there. the native descendants of Abraham. We also read of sojourners or foreigners, people who are nothing to do with the family tree of Abraham. When he reads then from the book of the law, we're told again of this group of people, verse 35 of chapter 8. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. That would have included Rahab, the prostitute. We're reminded that it was the heart, not the birth certificate, that mattered most to God. So as they gather at the altar, there is no racial divide. All who trust the Lord are welcome and are covered by the offerings. This diverse family gathers together as Joshua reads to them the law of Moses. Through the offerings upon the altar, God had not only provided a refuge from judgment, he had provided a home for a family that would include people from all places and all backgrounds, a family that would eventually spread all around the world, a family that included a former pagan prostitute called Rahab. Are you surprised? If you had met Rahab in chapter 2, do you think you would have anticipated the outcome of chapter 6 or chapter 8? Perhaps not. But God doesn't only involve imperfect people, he changes them. Rahab had lived a sinful life. She was not an Israelite. Yet she becomes one of God's people, neither by achievement nor by birth, but by faith. God shines his light into Rahab's life, a light that would one day go to all nations. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49, we read of the servant of the Lord to whom the Lord says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Who is this servant? A man called Simeon tells us many centuries later, as he holds a baby named Jesus in his arms and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Through Christ, a light would shine around the world. Through Christ, people of all nations and backgrounds can today come into God's family and receive a promised inheritance. Through Christ, people just like Rahab and people nothing like Rahab can find forgiveness of sins and hope for the future. And how do they come into these promises? Through faith. They must trust in the promises of God, fulfilled in history at the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. But how do people receive faith? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God, word of Christ. Rahab didn't have it written down, but she heard from others, and she trusted in the Lord. Today, people are able to hear, and what they hear isn't myth or legend, but history and truth. And thus it gives an unchanging foundation for personal change. Hearing can happen with our ears, but also with our eyes, as we have the word of Christ written down for us. In that word, we read of the one chosen by God to lead people into an eternal life and an eternal home. Jesus Christ calls people today, from all walks of life, to come into those eternal promises by trusting him as the one who died for their sins and who rose in victory over death. When we trust him as our living Savior, we start on a journey of change as God works in our lives and through our lives. Recently, I listened to a talk about the life of the hymn writer John Newton. As he grew into adulthood, he became more and more rebellious, indulging in sin, and even becoming involved in the slave trade. But one day, he put his faith in God and trusted him with his life, and he was changed. He began to move further and further away from the life he had lived, and instead sought to live for Christ and to love others. He wrote in his testimony, it is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. How exactly was Rahab's life changed? We read about the future of Rahab in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, written many generations later, where we are given the family tree of Jesus. We read in Matthew 1, verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So what lay in the future for Rahab? Firstly, marriage. Rahab marries a man called Salmon, and so we know that she found stability for herself and her relatives. She was able to leave her life of prostitution and instead live with her husband, and through that, there came another change, namely family. We're told that Rahab had children and that Boaz came from her family. We can read about Boaz in the book of Ruth, where we're told explicitly that he was a worthy man, and I encourage you to read through that book for yourself and see the evidence. And thirdly, she has famous descendants. Rahab becomes part of the family tree that leads firstly to King David and ultimately to Jesus Christ. But how does all this happen? It would be naive of us to believe it was all earned by one act of obedience. Rather, it is her experience of God's grace, his unearned mercy, through faith. And in that, we see the outline of the gospel. Rahab is saved in spite of her personal history, and so are we. She is rewarded for trusting in what God could do, rather than in what she could do, and so are we. It's interesting to note that while it is the spies who carry out the rescue of Rahab and her relatives, it is Joshua who commands that rescue in chapter 6, verse 22, and it is Joshua who is credited for it in verse 25. Rahab is rescued by God's chosen one, and so are we. Praise God that he involves imperfect people such as us as he carries out his perfect plans. But as we proclaim the word of God and call people to hear and to believe, we must remember we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, God's chosen rescuer, the shepherd of the flock. As the only head of the church, it is Jesus Christ who commands us. As the only savior of sinners, it is Jesus Christ who deserves all the credit and all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the many, many examples of faith that we read about in your word. And we thank you for the example of Rahab. We thank you, Father, that it's clear she did not have a perfect life. And Father, we acknowledge before you this evening, we have not lived perfect lives. But we thank you that through faith, she was rescued. And we thank you that today, through faith in Christ, we can be rescued from our sins. So Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to put our faith in Christ alone. And then help us, Lord, to follow him, change us, make us more like him, until the day he returns and takes us to be with him forever. Amen.